Another great hymn of the church age past that we have to be able to sing from that gives us a reminder of the great salvation that we all have in Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 3 if you haven't already, because we're going to continue to pick up on this study here in Philippians 3. I want to try, which I foresee probably that I will not finish today, but I wanted to try to finish this message that I wanted to talk about for the next couple of Sundays on the true characteristics of Christianity or being a true Christian, because Philippians chapter 3 introduces us to this very topic. It starts off by talking about those that are dogs and those that are evil workers and those of the mutilation, which refers to the Judaizers in Paul's day who were misrepresenting the gospel and misrepresenting the truth and leading people astray. But then the Apostle Paul gives us probably one of the greatest definitions in all of Scripture of who a Christian really is. It's given to us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Let me read the text. It says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The circumcision he's referring to here is not the physical circumcision, but the spiritual circumcision where the flesh is removed from the heart and a man or a woman are allowed to come into the presence of God and to be saved. We worship God through the Spirit, not through legalism, not through law keeping, not through ritual. We rejoice in Jesus Christ because He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the sole means by which you and I have a relationship with God. And then it tells us in verse 3 that we are the ones who have no confidence in the flesh. And the Apostle Paul exemplifies that and expounds on that with his own testimony as we read earlier in our scripture reading. But this also opens the door for us to understand what really it is that makes up a true Christian. There are a lot of people today who have different ideas of what a Christian is. You can go from church to church and you'll find that there are different views on what a Christian really is. Some believe just so long as you come to church and you're faithful to a particular assembly that you're going to be a Christian. Others believe if you are willing to give yourself over to a certain amount of laws or legalism that you would be a Christian as a result of that. Some would teach that as long as you are baptized in water that you would be a Christian. Others would teach that the only way you would know that if you were a Christian is if you were to have a second blessing from the Spirit of God and speak in tongues or have certain charismatic gifts. But really, none of those conform to what the Bible says about what a Christian really is. Whenever we look at what the Bible says about a Christian, we find out that it has nothing to do with any of those things, but it has everything to do with a changed life because God comes into the life of a person and changes their nature from the inside out. And that's exactly what it should be like. And that's the way we should understand it from the Word of God. Now, the last time we came together, I'm going to promise you I'm not going to go into great detail on my review because I don't have time for it. Some of you are saying, thank God. But I want to quickly go through what we looked at last time because by way of introduction to the message that we have today, we were talking about some of those things that actually could cause our assurance to be shaken. If we're talking about the characteristics of a true Christian, then we have to also deal with the issue of assurance because all of us, every one of us sitting here today at some time in our Christian life, and probably some of us more than others, have struggled with the issue of assurance. Because Jesus Christ did not personally show up to you and tell you, "I have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life here. Can you see it?" It isn't like that, right? So what we have to do is this. We have to go to the external and internal evidence in our lives and see whether or not really the Spirit of God is living inside of our lives. But I do agree with one pastor who said this years ago, and he was in Jacksonville, in West Jacksonville. He said this, that God cannot come into your body and there not be a change. You can't expect the Creator, Sovereign One of the universe to show up in your life and there not be a change whatsoever. But many within evangelical Christianity today, especially in the Americanized church, would have you to believe that if you come to Christ, you make a, quote, profession of faith or a decision to follow Jesus, and even if there is no change in life whatsoever, or no change in desires or affections or wants, that you're still a Christian just so long as you made a decision to follow Him. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. So we saw that there are some things, of course, that can shake our assurance. And they can be legitimate reasons why that we would have doubts about our salvation. And I'm talking to the ones who really are saved, who really do know the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, they can struggle with doubts of their own assurance and confidence in their faith in Christ. The first we saw was strong preaching. The second was guilt. The third was ignorance. The fourth was uncertainty. The fifth was temptation. The sixth was trials. And then the seventh was fleshliness. And then we also saw that disobedience was a cause of shaking your assurance. Now, didn't I do good? I moved through all of that and didn't even comment on it. And there's a reason why, because we have a whole lot more to cover. And what I want to share with you this morning, really, today, is the beginning part of this message is the reasons for false assurance. In other words, there are many people today who actually believe that they're saved. They legitimately believe that they're okay with God. And if you ask them the question, if you were to die right now and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? They will tell you emphatically that I believe in Jesus Christ. Or I believe that I walked an aisle back when I was a child and I gave my life to Jesus. And they will tell you many of the correct answers that you would expect to hear, but in fact are lost. They will tell you many of the orthodox reasons why someone would expect to hear that they are going to heaven, yet they are lost. And there are many people today who do not darken the doors of a church, who hardly ever come to a local assembly to worship God. But whenever you ask them, are you sure if you died right now you would go to heaven? Emphatically, they will respond, yes. Almost like, well, you never struggle with this? You never have any trouble with this? How many friends do you have and how many relatives do you know? Or perhaps maybe you were there at one time whenever you actually said that same thing. Someone came to you, you had not been in church for a long time, and immediately they said, hey, listen, do you know for sure if you were to die and go to heaven? And your immediate, almost gut response was, yes, I'm fine. I'm okay. The problem is often, folks, we're not exposed to enough of the Word of God to be convicted of the reality that we're maybe not real to begin with. We listen to our own heart that deceives us. We listen to the idea that perhaps because we made a decision in the past that everything's okay. And as if you can actually make a decision about Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, and believe that He actually came into your life and never have any change whatsoever, you are living under a delusion, my friend. You are living under a delusion. So some of the ways in which people could actually have false assurance, we're going to look at this morning. The first point of 3 points, which we will not be able to finish, is this, the possibility of contamination. In other words, I think all of us need to understand this. And it's sad to think of it this way, but the gospel itself can be contaminated. Now, I'm not saying that God can't override that, and I'm not saying that God many times sovereignly does not intervene and save people in the midst of false teaching and in the midst of systems and methodology and means that are not biblical. But what I am saying is that we all know from Scripture, and we all know that the Bible actually teaches us that the gospel can be so perverted and so twisted as to give the idea that someone actually does know Jesus when in fact they don't. And it is my greatest fear, it is one of my greatest fears, that we would have people that would come to Covenant Baptist Church who would sit here for years or even come and visit for a time and then never really know Jesus Christ. Because it is my goal, and it should be yours, that we make sure we're so clear on the Word of God that we do not leave any ambiguity about it, and we make it very clear what the gospel requires of every single soul, and so that when people leave this place, they will know one of two things. I am saved, or I am lost. And you have to deal with that issue as you leave. What am I going to do with my lost condition? Right? So what are some of the possibilities of contamination? The second point, of course, we'll cover probably next week is the necessity of examination. And then the third point we will look at is the priority of observation. But for today, let's just consider the possibility of contamination. Listen to these words for a moment. It is possible to understand the gospel message, to have a strong religious conviction, to serve in a Bible-believing church, and be convinced that you have a saving relationship with God and miss heaven altogether. You actually can be involved in some of the details of church life. You can be serving in ministry. You can be faithfully tithing and giving to the church and miss heaven altogether. And you will be one of those people that will stand before God in that day and be shocked to hear these words, "I never knew you, depart from me." Sobering words. Powerful words. Heart-wrenching words. No wonder that whenever the Bible talks about the time in heaven, whenever the believers stand there, that there will be those that will have God wiping away their tears. And the reason why is because we will be witness to the many people that we have known personally who never really truly knew Jesus Christ, but went through the motions, went through the decision making, signed the card, prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, came to church, participated in all types of activities, were even faithful to their evangelical church, but missed heaven altogether. And we will weep. We will weep. There are many passages in the Word of God that give us evidence to this warning. There's one over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to these words. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And what he's talking about in the whole context of 1 John is, "These things I have written to you," as it says in chapter 5, verse 13, "these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life." And one of the things that John picks up on is this: if you are really one of his, you are the kind of person that continues in the fellowship of believers. I cannot count, literally, how many people I know personally who have associated with local churches, Bible-believing churches, and yet have walked away from that assembly, never to return, never to go to any other church as far as that is concerned. I am sad to even give account of the fact that I have actually baptized people. I have placed them under the water, brought them up, let them give testimony of the saving work of Jesus Christ, and then they defect to Islam. And I often wonder and ask myself the question, how in the world can you have known what you've known and heard what you've heard and then defect to such a false religion of a false God? How is that? The only thing biblically I can come up with is that they never were of us to begin with. They never were of us to begin with. And that's exactly what 1 John is talking about. He's talking about the temporary church attender. He's talking about the Easter and the Christmas attenders. That's right. He's talking about the hundreds on the church rolls of Baptist churches that are the inactive membership roll that only show up whenever there's problems to vote. Right? He's talking about the kind of people who are on church rolls who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ but have their membership there so they can have a cemetery plot to plant their body. And the sad reality is, this is exactly what John was referring to, that they went out from us because they were not of us. He talks in black and white terms, folks. He does not leave ambiguity or grayness here. He says, if you're really Jesus's, if He really owns you, if you're His, you will stay with my people, period. That's it. Now, does that mean there's not times that you haven't been discouraged and fed up with some of the activities and things that go on in churches? No. I'll be the first to tell you, there's plenty of times I've wanted to leave a church. In fact, this one's one up. No, I'm just joking. by the way, I'll just share this little thought with you. I was at the elders meeting last time, and I'm really bad, really. So I was sitting there, and I was thinking, you know, I'm going to just pull something on both of those guys, Don and Alton. And they were sitting there, and we got anything else to discuss? I said, yeah, I got one other thing. I said, I'm leaving. What? And Don just kind of looked at me with a blank stare. I said, I'm leaving EMS. Yeah. And I have no intentions to go anywhere. The Lord has His own will. But at the same time, listen, folks, we all understand that there are times whenever we get discouraged. And I know of true believers that have been disheartened with a church, with a setting, have left for a time. But ultimately, they come back. Ultimately, they want to be with God's people. They want to worship with God's people. They want to be around the Word of God. They want to hear the proclamation of His Word. They want to fellowship with the saints. They want to use the gift that God has given them. So we have those that are the temporary church attenders that are definitely marked out as those that are not necessarily saved. The second verse that comes to my attention is James 2:19, which we all are familiar with, that says, "Thou believest that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe that, and they tremble." These are the orthodox evangelicals. These are the ones who have their doctrine straight. May I go as far as to say these are the Reformed Baptists. That's right. That is actually, you actually know there might be a guy who has all of his doctrine straight when miss heaven altogether? You say, that's not possible. Oh, yes, it is. Do you understand just having your doctrine right doesn't give you entrance into heaven? It doesn't. It doesn't. As long as you get to heaven, and as some would think, Peter's standing at the gate, right? And you would go up there and Peter would say, let me just check this off. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in election? Do you believe in this? Do you? Well, yeah, I believe all. Well, fine, come on in. It has nothing to do with that at all. Nothing. Now, I'm not saying that right doctrine doesn't matter, because if you don't have your doctrine right, you can't believe in the right Jesus, right? But at the same time, just saying, hey, I've got it right, I believe this correctly, I'm evangelical, I'm orthodox, I'm straight, I have my views correct, no one else has it right but me, and I'm going to heaven. James warns, you believe that there's one God. He was talking to the Jews who were monotheistic. They believed that there was only one God that set them apart from the polytheistic gods of the world around them that were worshiping all types of gods and paganism. He says, but you believe there's one God, you do well. That's a wonderful thing to have. You are truly, as it says in Deuteronomy, you truly speak correctly the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You're right on target. They're actually more right than some of the, quote, preachers today, as we'll learn later on in B.E., the TV preachers who deny the Trinity. They were actually correct in their understanding of God. They knew that there was one God. But here's the thing. He says the devils have that same kind of theology, and they tremble. They've got one up on you. They have actually a physical response to God. They have a understanding of who God really is. And the sobering reality is, folks, you can actually have a right theology, a right view of the Bible, be orthodox and evangelical, and miss God altogether. You will go to hell being correct in your theology. You will go to hell understanding and believing in eternal fire judgment. You will be in hell actually understanding the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God, because you will have a right theology, but you will be in hell. That is not an absolute reason why you can be assured of your salvation. Now, another verse we all know well, and I read it earlier, or referred to it earlier, is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, that tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus goes on and says in verse 22, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. It doesn't mean he doesn't know about them personally. He doesn't know them in a personal relationship. He doesn't have a relationship with them. They're not his own. They're not his own children born again. And the point of this is, we have, first of all, the temporary church attenders, the Easter and Christmas comers, right? Then we have the Orthodox evangelicals, but then we have those that are servants, ministers, deacons, and elders, and those that do ministry in the church, that you actually could be involved in those things and miss heaven altogether. That is a shocking thing. I've told you before that of all the verses in the Bible, and me being a minister myself, when I read that verse, it makes me shake. Because I could see myself literally standing before God and saying, Lord, didn't I preach? Wasn't I at Covenant Baptist Church? Didn't I see people come to the Lord under the ministry of Covenant Baptist Church? Didn't I understand the Word of God? Didn't I preach it correctly? Didn't I stay straight with it? And then he says to me, I never knew you. Now, before I cast complete doubt on everyone and everyone walks away in complete despair saying, well, if Charles doesn't know, then nobody knows, we might as well go home and forget it. Right? It isn't like that. I just let you know that those verses ring true in my ears, because I know how deceitful the heart is, and I also know how sinful sin is, and I understand how holy and true God is, and that He's not going to compromise on this, even for me. And so whenever I look at this text, I say, okay, Lord, let me back up for a moment. Let me just reevaluate. Let me do as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. I want to examine myself. I want to test myself. I want to evaluate myself and see whether I truly am in the faith. Or am I just one of those orthodox, evangelical, right doctrine guys who's got all of their ducks in a row and believes he's going to get to heaven because he's a pastor? No. I have to go back and ask myself some important questions that we'll consider later on that help us to understand whether or not we're truly a believer or truly just faking it or going through the motions or just part of those things. Now, with that said, I want to go into this possibility of contamination a little more. And what I'm sharing with you this morning is this. Here are a couple of things, actually three things, that I believe contribute to These contribute to the contamination of assurance. Okay? And we are referring to those who have false assurance. Please don't misunderstand. We're not talking about the one who truly does know Christ, but struggles in doubt periodically. We're talking about the ones who really do not know Jesus, okay, but are assured they do know Him. You got it? And there are literally thousands of people who associate with the evangelical church. We could go as far as to say millions of people who associate with the evangelical church who believe that they're going to heaven, who are absolutely assured of it in their hearts, and they really think they're going to make it, when in fact they're not. The first thing is this. One of the things that could contribute to the contamination of the gospel is a diluted gospel. Now, this is a problem today, folks. This is a problem that is in the church unlike anything I've ever seen. I've only been around for a short time, all right, as far as ministry is concerned. But I know that just in the short span of time that I've been in ministry, I have seen the gospel being diluted and parts of the gospel being removed. And not only that, I've seen additions to the gospel that supposedly give some kind of ability for people to respond to it easier, as if it was the work of man to begin with. Let me show you a passage, and we'll just kind of look at a couple of them this morning. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Here's a sobering reminder of a warning that was given through the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church. Let me give you a context so you understand what was being addressed here in the Galatian church. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, when we talked about that word, the mutilators? Actually, he says, beware of dogs, evildoers, and the mutilators. The mutilators were the Judaizers. They were the ones that were requiring even of the Gentiles for them to be circumcised. They were saying this, yes, you can believe in Jesus. Yes, you can believe in the gospel. Yes, you can believe in grace. Yes, you can have all of that. But you also have to affirm the Mosaic law. You also have to keep the law. And the one way you start doing that is by being circumcised. And so what they were doing is this. They were calling not just obviously Jews, because they were circumcised, but they were calling on the Gentile community to be circumcised so that they would affiliate with and keep the Mosaic law. So what Paul was addressing here is a diluted gospel that is diluted because they are adding to the gospel. You see what I'm saying? If you, listen to this, if you add to the gospel of Christ, you destroy the gospel of Christ. If you add something to it that is a human work, or legalism, or religion, or ceremony, and you believe that as long as you believe in Jesus and go to church, believe in Jesus and you're baptized, believe in Jesus and have a membership, or whatever it might be, believe in Jesus and keep the Ten Commandments, believe in Jesus and confess your sins, believe in Jesus and see the priest, whatever it is you want to add to it, you have just corrupted the one truth in the Word of God that could save your soul. It says it in Galatians 1, I want to share this with you, verse 6. And the Apostle Paul says this, I marvel. That is a word that means I'm absolutely, totally shocked. I'm shocked. Paul had an instrument, a very instrumental hand involved in these Galatian people coming to Christ, and then now he finds that they are turning away, as it says in verse 6, so soon from Him who called you to the grace of Christ, which affirms, first of all, that the people he's writing to are saved, okay? He says, you guys who are saved and are called by God are turning away from the grace that saved you. You're turning away from that. He says, you're turning away from that to a different gospel in verse 6. Which he goes on to define in verse 7 by saying this, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, the word pervert means to twist, the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That is the word anathema. It simply means to be confined to hell under judgment forever. He says, as we have said before, and we say now to you again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is simply saying, listen, you don't tamper with the gospel. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. Because what's going to happen is this. And this is an important point to remember. He's not worried that the believers that he's addressing are going to lose the salvation they have, because that's not possible. But what he is concerned about is this. is that the people that hear this corrupt gospel are going to listen to it and believe they're saved, and they're not. You got it? That is a horrible thing to think about. That we actually could dilute the gospel and make it so receivable and so easy to receive that we actually think we're saved and we're not, because we believe a corrupt message. So you see what happens in this case. He's saying, listen, you're going to corrupt the gospel, you're going to add to the gospel, and you're going to cause people to think they're really saved, and they're not. And they're not. Another portion of this same book illustrates this even more. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. As he's walked his way through all of the details about the gospel being apart from legalism and law keeping, and he talks about the law and what part it played in drawing you to Christ and causing you to see your need for Christ. But then this whole argument keeps arising. Well, what about the law? And what about the Mosaic economy? What do we do with all of that stuff? Maybe we're to go back like the Judaizers said and just keep all of that stuff and just tack it on top of the gospel and have it all there. And what Paul says in chapter 5 is an amazing, amazing thing. He says in verse 1, stand therefore. He loves that. Stand therefore fast in the liberty or the freedom which you have in Christ and have been made free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage was the legalism that the Judaizers were trying to incur upon the believers. He is simply saying you do not go back to that legalistic system that says as long as you keep the law, you will be right with God. You see. He says, I want you to make sure you stand free in Jesus Christ. In other words, the freedom comes in Jesus, knowing that Jesus alone atoned for your sins and that you could do nothing to atone for your sin. And therefore, of course, you're not depending upon you going to heaven because you're a good person or because you kept the law or you went to church or you signed a card or you were baptized. None of those things have anything to do with your interest into heaven. It solely depends upon Jesus and His work on the cross. And whenever He accomplishes that work on the cross, you are divinely, eternally, sovereignly saved. Now, I even got an amen out of Wade on that. Now, my point is this, folks. I think in this text it's so clear. What the Apostle Paul is arguing for is this. You can't delude the gospel. You can't add to it. Verse 2 says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you what? Nothing. He's not saying, hey, listen, like a lot of people believe today that they can tack Jesus onto their life, like they can have Jesus and have everything else along with it, that they can have Jesus and their sin, Jesus and the world, Jesus and all their other stuff. He's saying, listen, if you believe that you can have Jesus and legalism, Jesus and baptism, Jesus and church membership, Jesus and some decision you made, you don't have Christ. Jesus Christ will profit you nothing. That's why here we call on people to understand the solas of the Reformation. And one of them is sola Christos. Sola Christos is Jesus Christ alone saves you. Okay? It's not me. It's not a priest behind some door somewhere that you're confessing your sins to. It's not some church, it's not the building, it's not membership, it's nothing but the blood and atoning work of Jesus Christ that saves the soul from hell. Nothing else. He goes on in verse 3 and says, I testify again to every man that becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. He says, okay, fine. If you want to go that route, if you want to try to get yourself saved by being a law keeper, then guess what? You've got to keep every bit of the law. Every bit of it. All the details of the law. All of it, every bit of it. And the one thing that I hear most often is nobody's perfect. That's the excuse for our sinfulness. Nobody's perfect. And so we all know, we're willing to recognize this unless we're deceiving our own selves, that we can't keep the law. We know we can't. That's the whole point of the law, to show us that we can't. And to show us that we need Jesus. That we need someone else that's a whole lot more holier than we are. Because we can't make it. And so he says in verse 3, he says, I testify, if that's the way you want to go, then you've got to do the whole thing. You get the whole package with it. Everything comes in that package. So, if you want to keep the law to be saved, you want to add to the gospel some of these circumstances and some of these requirements, he says, go ahead. You've got to keep every bit of it. Now you're a debt to the whole package. But then verse 4 says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Some have tried to justify the loss of salvation through this verse, and that's not what he's talking about. These are believers who are actually corrupting the gospel. And what he is saying is this, in verse 4, if you walk away from Jesus Christ and you attempt to be saved by keeping the law, you have fallen from the only means that could save you, which is grace. Grace is not law-keeping. Law-keeping is not grace. As it says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, it says that grace is no longer grace if works are involved in it. Works are no longer works if grace is there. The point is this, you can't mix the two. They're oil and water. They don't mix. And so here you have this situation whether you're going to believe that Jesus Christ alone saves you totally from your sin forever in eternity, or you're going to believe that Jesus plus something saves you, and you've just eliminated Jesus altogether. You might as well not even have him in the equation. So the first point that we need to understand of how someone could have a contaminated assurance is that they believe a diluted gospel. And let me just add one other thought to this, and that is this, is that not only can we dilute the gospel by adding to it, but we can dilute the gospel by taking away from it. We can take away from it. And what I mean by that is this, so many today have taken lordship away from the gospel. So many today have taken repentance away from the gospel, or redefined repentance to mean that you're only sorry for your sins, you don't have to turn from it. None other than Charles Ryrie himself from Dallas Theological Seminary said that repentance is just simply a change of mind about your sin, not necessarily a turning from your sin. The problem with that is, I can go to a verse right now that tells us that Thessalonians Christians turn from their idols to serve the one and true living God. They turn from their sin. Repentance is turning. And then, of course, lordship. All that simply means is I am willing to submit to Jesus Christ as my Lord. And people hear these words and, oh, you're calling for works. You're calling for them to do something to be saved. You're calling for them to repent. You're calling for them to do something to turn. You're calling for them to submit to Jesus. No, I'm not. I'm only calling on them to do what God requires of the gospel. And the only way they can do it is if God enables them to. He's the only one that can do that. And we thank God for that. Second point is this. Not only a diluted gospel, but a polluted gospel. The gospel today is not only being diluted, and has been for some time, but also it can be polluted. And what do I mean by that? If you'll take a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And in this context, we see just an example of this, and there are many that we could go to, but I just thought this would be interesting. Many of us are familiar with this parable that Jesus gives here of the seeds, right? He talks about the sower who goes out among the different soils and he casts out seeds, and then there's some responses from the seeds, right? It's interesting, if you go through that text, you'll notice only one out of the four is legitimate. Only one out of four. And that's not saying that every time you see someone make a confession of faith, well, are they one of the four? Or the statistics always hold true that every four people who make a profession, only one is legitimate. But what it does tell us is this, emphatically it tells us, as do other parts of Scripture tell us, that more people make a profession and don't really own it than those that do. There are many more people who make a profession, who make an initial response to the gospel, yet are not truly real than those that really are. So a polluted gospel. This is, and I can't go through the whole thing, but I wanted to point out one particular part about this parable given to us in verse 22. You know, the seeds fall on different types of soil, and as a result of the seed falling on different types of soil, it grows better or grows worse depending on what's around it. In verse 22, he introduces us to those seeds that fall in among the thorns. And among the thorns, he tells us what exactly that is in verse 22. Now, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, that is, he hears the gospel, he hears the truth about Jesus. And then listen to this. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. What is he talking about? He's simply saying, as is the case with many people in the world today, they hear the gospel, they hear the words of Christ, they make an initial response to it, but because, listen to this, because they love the world and they love the things in the world, they love it more than they do Christ and they don't continue in it. Jesus calls on you and I to be separate from the world. Jesus calls on us to be a different people. Jesus calls on us to act different, talk different, sing different, and all of those other things. That's why whenever you come to this church, it should be different. I don't want to look like the world when you show up here. I am not going to be one of those pimp pastors with spiked up hair that tells you how wonderful the gospel is as long as you follow Jesus and it's going to be great. No. I want to make sure that whenever we come here, we're confronted with the Word of God and the truth of Scripture so that we know who He is. I get enough of the world, don't you? It's constantly in my face, and I'm tired of it. And I'd like to just have more of the church and the Word of God and the things of God. Whenever we finally get to heaven, folks, that's all it's going to be. So if you're miserable here, forget heaven. Right? Because that's what it's going to be about. So the polluted gospel is being affected by the world. But listen to this carefully. I'm not talking really about the idea of what draws people away, as is this case, okay? This parable is actually referring to the fact that the world draws people away from the gospel. The problem we have today is this, and it has infected the church horrifically. We've brought the world in. We brought it in. And we're not worried about it anymore. The problem really is not that we're worried about people walking away into the world. We don't have to, because you can come to the church and get the world. The only difference is, folks, we've got the same kind of music, but we just put a fish sticker on it. We claim that we know Jesus and we have all this wonderful stuff, but it looks the same thing. I've heard Christian songs, folks, that to be honest with you, and listen, I was raised in some of that stuff. I know who AC/DC is. I know who some of these rock bands are. I understand that stuff. I listened to that stuff before I came to Christ. I understand that. And I still have a draw to Elvis Presley. It's confession time. But at the same time, I have to tell you that whenever I think about the church, I don't need to have exactly the same thing repackaged with Jesus' name on it to make it appealing to me. I want what I hear from God's Word and His Word and songs and everything. I want it to be different. I come to church, I don't want to hear that stuff. Not too long ago, there was a church not too far from here that actually incorporated AC/DC, Highway to Hell, in their worship service. Now, you know, people say, well, you know, what we're trying to help people to understand is that they're going to go to hell. Yeah, you're going to go to hell. You keep following that nonsense, you're going to go straight to hell. Folks, the reality is we do not need that stuff. And this comes from something else we're going to talk about in a few moments. God willing. And I need to move on because I could say a whole lot more about that. There is one other passage you could write down, 1 John 2:15, that basically tells us to stop loving the world. That's one of the scriptures in 1 John that tells us how we know we are believers, is that we are the ones who stop loving the world, stop having an affection on the world. Now, am I saying that everyone needs to go home and burn their house and destroy their gardens? No. I'm not saying that. It's all a matter of the heart. That's the issue. It's all a matter of the heart. What has your heart? Right? What has it? Is it the world or is it Christ? Why is it it seems like the church is competing with that? Why is it that pastors believe that they've got to compete with the world? I don't have to compete with the world. God can take care of this. The third and probably one of the most important ones I'd like to share with you this morning is the concluded gospel. The concluded gospel. So we need to understand that what affects people's assurance and makes them think they're truly saved when in fact they're not is that the gospel can be diluted, right? It can be polluted, and it can be concluded. Now you say, what in the world are you doing? Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about decisional regeneration. I'm talking about the whole service is geared to one time frame, the end of the service when we get people down front to make a decision. The concluding of the gospel. This is rampant today. This is everywhere today. This is the whole idea that basically says that we need to do whatever we can to get a response from people in the pews to respond to the gospel message. And pastors are told over and over again, your message is not actually successful unless somebody responds and walks down the aisle and gives their life to Jesus Christ. Your message is not successful. You're not preaching correctly. You're not giving the right words. You're not giving the right ideas. You're not communicating yourself clearly if someone does not necessarily respond and walk the aisle. Hence, we end up in myriads of days of hymns going on and on and on to the point that finally someone responds just to shut it down. Right? You ever been there before? I'm one of those guys. I was one of those that came down front to shut it down. I know I'm bad, but seriously, folks, my point is this. This is where we get into the idea that people actually believe that as long as they walked an aisle, made a decision at that moment in time, they're okay. Now, before I go any further, because I know this is where this is going to go, immediately in many minds today, well, Pastor, wait a minute, that's where I was saved. I was saved in that kind of context. Well, let me just put your heart at ease. That's where I was saved. In that same context, decisional regeneration, invitations going on for hours and hours and hours, finally someone comes down front and we respond and so forth. I was in that context, that's where I was saved. But that does not make it right. That does not legitimize it necessarily. God's going to save. He's going to do the work in the heart, you see. He doesn't need 40 hymns of Just As I Am. I know that, listen, I love that hymn. By the way, do you know that when that hymn was written, it was written for those who were invalids, who couldn't come down the aisle, who couldn't walk? It was never intended for the idea that it's being communicated today. Wonderful hymn. Love the hymn altogether. But my problem is this. This is one of the reasons, among a number, but this is probably the number one reason why we have so many people professing to know Jesus Christ in a church setting who do not know Him. Or those who have walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer, shook the hand of the pastor, went into a conference room, said the right words, went through a program or whatever, and then they walk away and they're told, today you are a Christian. And the problem with that is, you have absolutely no assurance of that until you have the valid test of time. Time and test and trials are the only thing in Scripture that validates your faith. If you think that just because you made a decision that everything's fine, you need to back up for a moment and ask yourself, when I go through the hard times, where do I go? Right? Even the great D.L. Moody on one occasion said these words, it makes no difference how you get a man to God provided you get him there. Really? No difference whatsoever? Well, I would differ with that. Ian Murray, in his timely book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, if you've never read that, I would encourage you to read that book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. It helps us to see the battles that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was going through in his time. And one of the things he was dealing with in that particular time was the emerging, rampant Arminianism that believed that everything turned on the will of man and not on the sovereign God. And as a result, he was many times embattled with that whole issue and that whole doctrine. He lost fellowship with many pastors, many friends as a result of that. In that book, Ian Murray, who does a wonderful job helping us to understand that, refers also to what's going on today, even in our churches, that there is this whole idea, this popularized, wide use of evangelism that basically says that we want to get you down front and have you make a decision, is used in so many places today that it has become almost standard, as if that's the way you're to do it always, and there's no other way to do it, and if you refuse to do it that way, you're not biblical, nor are you orthodox in any form. Ian Murray says this, for example. He says, the booklet, which was much circulated in student evangelism at this present time, lays down three simple steps to becoming a Christian. First, personal acknowledgement of sin. Second, personal belief in Christ's substitutionary work. These two are described as preliminary. The third, so final, is so final that it will be taken and will make yourself a Christian. He says, I must come to Christ and claim my personal share in what He did for everyone. This all-decisive third step rests upon me and with me alone. Christ waits patiently until one opens the door. Then He will come in. Once I have done this, I may immediately regard myself as a Christian. In fact, many times you are told emphatically that you are a Christian. Then the advice follows, tell someone today what you have done. And then people leave the church fully assured that what they did saved them. You get it? And the whole point is this, folks. We've got the focus completely wrong. We've got it upside down. And what we need to be focusing in on is this, is that God will grant you mercy if you cry out for mercy. It isn't just a decision you make to add Jesus to your life. It's much bigger than that, much larger than that. Ian Murray goes on to even share more about this. He says, a man may take a profession without ever having his confidence in his own ability shattered. I love that. That's so true. We don't want to talk about the law, nor do we want to talk about the fact that if you come to Jesus Christ, you could have a tough life. You go back and you read for yourself in the Gospels how many times Jesus gave His own invitations for people to come and follow Him, and you will find that without exception, many times Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, you must be willing to take up your cross and die for me. You tell that to the local church today, and they'll say, no, we won't have anybody respond. Nobody will come. If you tell them that you're going to have a rotten life if you come and follow Jesus Christ and everything's going to be horrific, your friends are going to deny you, walk away from you, you might lose your family, you might lose your friend, there's a good possibility you might lose your job if you make a profession of faith. We don't want to say anything hard about it. We want to make it very, very easy. And nor do we want to talk about the fact that man has no ability to respond, that he's lost in his deadness and in his sin, in a bondage to slave, as a slave to sin. So, Ian Murray goes on and says, a man may take a profession or make a profession without ever having his confidence in his own ability shattered. He has been told absolutely nothing of his need of a change of nature, which is not within his own power, and consequently, if he does not experience such a radical change, he's not dismayed. He was never told it was essential, so he has no reason to doubt whether he's a Christian. Indeed, the teaching he has come under consistently militates against such doubts arising. It is frequently said that a man who has made a decision with little evidence of a change of life probably is carnal and who needs instruction only in holiness. Or if the same individual should gradually lose his newfound interest and fault, is frequently attributed to the lack of follow-up or prayer or some other deficiency on the part of the church. The possibility that these marks of worldliness and falling away are due to the absence of saving experience at the outset is rarely considered. Let me read that again. He says, the possibility that these marks of worldliness and falling away are due to the absence of saving experience at the outset is rarely considered. I must tell you, folks, too many times we wish our own relatives into heaven when they never darken the door of a church nor care for the things of God, because we go back in our own minds to a time they walked the aisle. Perhaps maybe when they walked the aisle, nothing really took place at the walking of the aisle, and what they need is a change of heart and regeneration. Maybe we need to change our prayer and not pray for them to come to church, but pray for God to save them. Maybe we need to change our whole understanding of what's happening here and not conclude that just because someone years ago walked an aisle and they care nothing about the things of God now, everything's okay because they walked an aisle. That's exactly what Ian Murray is talking about when he refers to this. Now, you ask the question, well, why is this so popular? Well, one of the reasons why it's so popular is because it gets results. It gets results. Listen, I could change my whole approach here today. Now, you probably wouldn't respond as quick, but I could change my whole approach and I could start doing the whole thing where I could get you down front. Oh, yeah, I could make a lot of statements about guilt and sin and the need to confess and, you know, we need some people down here to pray and they're not as committed as they need to be. And, you know, I'm sure someone in here is not as committed as they need to be. You need to come down front. There's ways we can get it, but what this does is it creates the whole atmosphere that is the purpose of the service. That is the purpose, that we want to get people to respond and make decisions. Now, before I go any further, I want to make it very clear that I want decisions to be made. But I want them made in the right context about the truth of Scripture. Not because I manipulated them down front and made them respond to me and not to Christ. I call them to Jesus, not to me, not to the church. I call them to repentance, not to the fact that if they come to Jesus, their life's going to be better. I call them to turn from their sin and to follow Jesus Christ, no matter how hard and difficult it may be. That's what we need to do. Jay Adams said about this decisional regeneration, he said, the counseling of decisional regeneration produces statistics that would encourage any Christian until he follows up on the so-called converts. In one heartbreaking experience, 40 converts of such counseling were contacted, and only one person of these 40 were found who appeared to be even a Christian. One lady may have been reached, it says, as a result of this process, but what about the effects of the encounter on the other 39? Some of them may believe their eternal destinies were determined by their decisions, which many people do today, by the way. And then it says, which is a fatal confidence if no change was wrought in their hearts and their lives. The others may have concluded that they have experienced all that Christianity has to offer. And failing to feel or see any promised change in themselves, they have become convinced that Christianity is a fake and that those who hold it are either self-deluded fanatics or miserable hypocrites. Pick your choice, or make your choice. Robert Dabney, one of the great theologians of the 19th century, who was talking about this very delusionment 100 years ago, said this: "Some of these individuals feel that a cruel trick has been played upon their inexperience by ministers and friends of Christianity because there's no change wrought, and they walk away and nothing's any different." Well, let me quickly finish up by a few thoughts about its origination. Where did this come from? Where did it come from? Has it always been like this? Is this the way we've always approached our Christianity and evangelism? Well, one would be shocked to know this, that if you read thousands of pages of church history, as one author said, you will find not one single reference to the old-fashioned altar call of the last century. Not one. Most Christians are surprised to learn in history that until before the time of Charles G. Finney, nothing was known of this invitational system. The practice of urging men and women to make a physical movement at the conclusion of the meeting was introduced by Mr. Finney in the second decade of the 19th century. Dr. Albert B. Dodd, a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary at the time of Mr. Finney's ministry, pointed out that the newness of this practice and showed that the method was without historical precedent. In his review of Finney's lectures on revival, Professor Dodd stated that one will search the volumes of church history in vain for a single example of the practice before the 1820s. Instead, history tells us that whenever the gospel was preached, men were invited to Christ, not to decide at the end of a sermon whether to perform a certain act or make a physical action or a physical movement. Well, who was this Charles Finney? Well, if you know anything about church history and the Second Great Awakening, you're acquainted with Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer without any formal theological education, was not raised in a Christian home, was not acquainted with theology or the Word of God in any form or fashion. The only idea that he had about particular theology was the pastors down the road, of which one church he mentions was one church that had a pastor who preached on doctrine, and it was so monotone it was boring. That's all he ever said about it. Well, then after 2 years of him being converted by a friend that he used to talk about spiritual matters with, he gave himself over to ministry, which is a problem altogether because he had no formal training in theology nor the Word of God, but he believed he could be called to preach. And then on top of that, he actually sat down with the ordination council of a Presbyterian church and lied about his belief in the Westminster Confession of Faith and said he believed it. And he affirmed and received it. He used words because he was a lawyer, okay? And he knew how to use words that sounded like he was actually receiving it. But what he meant by it is, I took it. I have it. I don't actually believe it. He had not even read the thing. And so later on, after he read it, he said in his own words, he spent the rest of his ministry trying to, at every attempt, to refute and show the inadequacies and the unbiblical nature of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And of course, one other thing about Charles Finney is, if you know about him, he also believed and taught for years that everything in conversion turned upon the freedom of the will of man. He denied completely the depravity of man and believed that man had the ability within himself, apart from the grace of God, to respond to the gospel. So hence, then we have the whole formation of how you get people to respond. He believed and developed what we call today the altar, which he called the anxious bench, where the whole purpose of the sermon was to bring people down front and get them to respond to the message. And he believed if he could say the right words, give the right story, enable the right response, he could get people to respond. And people did respond. People responded and responded. Hundreds respond. Thousands respond. And then he looked back at his own ministry over time and found out that very few were legitimate converts. Very few. How are we then to call people to Christ? How is it that we are to do that? Do we have any kind of invitation? Do we make people come to Christ? Well, of course we do. We would want people to come to Christ. We would invite people to come to Christ. We would tell them, you need Jesus. You need to respond. The Apostle Paul had no such invitational system, but he had people come to Christ. He called on people to believe in Jesus. Peter himself, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached, you know what he said? He said, this same Christ whom you crucified, God has made Lord and King. And then it says, they were pricked in their hearts and said, what are we going to do? What do we do? And of course, what he was doing is this. He was allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction through the Word of God. And that's what gave the response on the day of Pentecost. Yes, we do, we call. I think one of the greatest examples of this, in contrast to what we hear today, is how C.H. Spurgeon would invite people to come to Christ. He would not call them to an altar. He would not call them down front, but what he would do, where they sat, he would call them to trust Jesus. Where they sat. Listen to what his prayer would be. And I quote what C.H. Spurgeon would say. Before you leave this place, breathe an earnest prayer to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Lord. I need to be saved. Save me. I call upon thy name. Lord, I'm guilty. I deserve thy wrath. Lord, I cannot save myself. Lord, I would have a new heart and a right spirit, but what can I do? Lord, I can do nothing. Come and work in me to do thy good pleasure. Thou alone hast power, I know, to save a wretch like me. To whom or whither should I go if I should run from thee? But I know, and now I do from my own very soul, call upon thy name. Trembling yet believing, I cast myself wholly upon thee. O Lord, I trust the blood and righteousness of thy dear Son. Lord, save me tonight for Jesus' sake. You heard stuff like that today? He goes on and says this at the end of that prayer. He says, go home alone, trusting in Jesus. And he would anticipate, he said, I would anticipate someone saying, I should like to go into the inquiry room. I dare say you would, Spurgeon said, but we are not willing to pander to popular superstition. We fear that in those rooms men are warmed into a fictitious confidence. Very few of those supposed converts of the inquiry room have actually made a confession in possession of Christ. Many sinners be charged not to come forward in the meetings, but do come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said. Well, I know I'm out of time. Bless my heart. I just need to go to a church where there's nobody. I can just preach for hours. Right? Can I share one last thought with you? And this is one of those things where the pastor's actually telling you the truth. Okay? I'm just going to share one last thought with you. And that is this. This whole approach of decisional regeneration has affected the preaching in the churches, which has caused a cascading effect of people believing they're saved because they made a decision. Okay? And then they're told they're okay with God. And they go and leave the church and never come back, never to darken the doors again, believing that whenever they die, everything's okay. None other than Jack Hiles, who is considered by many to be the authority on preaching, gives the advice to his fellow ministers on how to preach. And when I read this, I had to reread it because I thought, I didn't read that right. Let me back up and read it again. But here's what he said. Many of us in our preaching will make such statements as, now in conclusion, or finally may I say, or my last point is, these statements, Jack Hiles says, are sometimes dangerous. The sinner knows 5 minutes before you finish. Hence he digs in and prepares himself for the invitation so that he does not respond. However, if your closing is abrupt and the lost person doesn't suspect that you're about to finish, you have crept up on him, and he will not have time to prepare himself for the invitation, and many people will be reached using this method. Are you kidding me? Really? So our whole approach is to creep up on you and surprise you? Boo! I got you. Folks, let me just share this with you. And like I say, next time we're going to talk about some of the biblical scriptures that call on us to examine ourselves, but then I'm not going to leave you hanging without going through a few things in the Word of God that show us what the Bible says about what a true Christian really is. Because we can go back and we can look at all the other things, all the things that people say, men say, churches say. But what really matters is, what does the Word of God say? When you set your life up against the Bible, what it says, does it fit or does it not? And be honest with yourself. Don't allow your heart to deceive you so that you can test yourself, evaluate yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. Let's take a moment and pray together, okay?